To turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2. We will be taking up. We will be taking up verses 21 through 24. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Last week, we took up verse 21, and we considered, as we took that up, the necessity of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, being God and man. And so we're not going to take that up again this week. I would encourage you, if you were not present or if you would like a reminder, to look that up on our sermon audio page. But today we're going to look at the humble and ordinary faith of Joseph and Mary, as we see reflected in these verses. We're going to start, well, I guess as we do this, we're going to base our outline upon the three ceremonies, the three rituals that we find recorded or mentioned in the text. So the first being circumcision, and the second, the days of purification, and then the last one being the redemption of the firstborn. So let's start with the circumcision of the Lord. When the rite of circumcision, when this sacrament under the old administration of the covenant was given, when it was established, there was a promise connected to it. And this promise is seen particularly in Genesis chapter 17. And it's a promise that God made to Abraham, saying that he would be God to Abraham and to his seed. And so when we find here Joseph and Mary presenting Jesus for circumcision, while it also says something about who Jesus is and his connection to his people, it also says something else about Joseph and Mary. What it says is that they understood, to some degree at the very least, what circumcision was highlighting, what promise of God it was pointing to, that God would be God to them and to their children. Now, with Jesus, it's of course a very unique relationship that exists between Jesus and the Father. But it still highlights the fact that in this act of presenting the child, presenting Jesus to be circumcised, Joseph and Mary were demonstrating that they understood both the command of God to circumcise the males in their household, as well as the promise attached to that command. And it's an act of faith then on their part that when they bring him, they're not slack, they don't wait any particular amount of time. The law specified that on the eighth day, the child was to be circumcised. We don't have that same sort of specificity with regard to baptism, but with circumcision, there was that aspect where they had to come, they had to present their child on the eighth day after being born. And so with Joseph and Mary not being slack, not waiting, and presenting him to be circumcised, they were not merely following in the commands of the Lord, but they were also demonstrating through that act of simple, faithful obedience that they trusted the promise that God had made. And most importantly, that they trusted the God who makes promises. And so then this simple act, this ordinary act of faithfulness, of obedience, gives us further pictures, a further window into the life and the faith of our Lord's parents, of his earthly parents. Now, the second, in verse 22, we have mentioned the days of her purification. So, according as we read in Leviticus 12 earlier, after the birth of a child, for a male, the mother was unclean for 7 days, which is an interesting provision because it would mean they would be allowed and able to attend the circumcision of their child on the eighth day. But after that, she had to go through a period of purification. Now, so often when we think about uncleanness and we think about the need to purify something, that communicates that there's something wrong, there's something flawed, which is why it needs that sort of purification or why it needs to be cleansed. But this ritual of purification, I mean, it's applied particularly to the birth of a child. What is wrong with the birth of a child? Well, of course we would say there's nothing wrong with the birth of a child. But that's not the point of the ritual. The point is that sin has so affected and invaded the human soul that even the good things that we do are now tainted with that sin. Even the good things that we do need to be purified. And so this points to the fact again, at least in some sense, and I think if we give benefit of the doubt to the way that Joseph and Mary are spoken of in Scripture as being righteous and just, as being devout followers of the Lord, I think we can assume then that they had some level of understanding as to what this was pointing to. And so it would have been apparent to them, I believe, that the purification required after the birth of a child was highlighting the fact that sin is invasive and that sin has touched every aspect of our life. Even those things that aren't inherently sinful in themselves, sin has still touched. And we get this reminder when pregnancies go wrong, don't we? Is there anything wrong with a pregnancy when there's complications? On the one hand, the pregnancy itself is still deemed a blessing from God because it's the process of bringing forth children into the world. But the fact that sometimes there are complications that either result in the death of the child or in the death of the mother points us to another example of how sin has touched this good ordinance of God. And so we see then that while the days of Mary's purification were observed, and they were observed according to the law of Moses, that this reminds us of the reality. It reminds us of the fact that even those things that are not inherently sinful have been touched by sin, have been marred in some respect by sin. Now, as we get to verse 23, I know we're going quickly. You'll see why in a moment. As we get to 23, you see the reference where it says, "It is written in the law of Moses, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy." One of the things that God did in Israel to highlight His work of redemption was He called them and laid claim to all of the firstborn. And then He set aside the tribe of Levi particularly, so that instead of all the firstborn having to serve the Lord in the temple, what they would do is they would redeem the firstborn, and God would keep the Levites as the assistants in the temple. And so verse 23 is pointing to that ceremony of redemption, where it is the parents are to present a particular offering to go with the redemption of the child. Now here's what's interesting as well. We did not read this, but if you turn to Numbers chapter 8, there we find what we would call the ordination ceremony for the Levites. And there's a particular connection that I think we so often miss. The Levites are offered as a sacrifice to the Lord in Numbers chapter 8. But they're not offered as a burnt offering. They're not slain upon the altar. They are offered as a living sacrifice. So, with that in mind, do you recall where we hear the language of a living sacrifice in the New Testament? In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul begins that chapter saying, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The Levites spent their days serving the Lord in the temple. And on the one hand, we do want to say that Christ is a unique son. He is the only begotten son, and so he is the firstborn in a particular sense. And he is set apart as the firstborn and as the redeemer for a particular work. But when it comes to Joseph and Mary, we do not want to say that they were merely following the rote commands without any care or concern for their own souls. And so this also is a key aspect, a key window into the faith of Joseph and Mary. Now let's look at verse 24, which highlights particularly the kind of sacrifice that was offered. You'll notice that it says that they presented him to the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is one of those statements that we can very easily just gloss over, read quickly through, not give it a whole lot of thought. But did you catch in Leviticus the circumstances in which one would offer a turtle dove or a pigeon instead of a lamb? And those circumstances were if they couldn't offer a lamb. Or to put it another way, if they were poor. You see, God in his giving of the law, and this applies also in the New Testament age, God has always provided for the least of these to be able to worship him without feeling least of these, without feeling humiliated because of what they could afford, what they could offer. And this is important for us because, you know, sometimes we think that in order to come to worship God, that we need to wear a certain kind of clothes. We need to have a particular attire, or we need to make a certain amount of money, or perhaps even we need to be clean enough just to step foot into the church, just to enter into God's presence. Now, we would, of course, say that there is a clean enough that we need, but the catch there is that's not something we can provide. God does that. He does that through the redemption that was accomplished in Christ and is applied by the Holy Spirit. So then it's not us who makes ourselves clean and acceptable to God, but it's God who makes us acceptable. Now, perhaps you're thinking, it's like, okay, this is a good example of the faith of Mary and Joseph, who were still living under the terms of the old administration of the covenant. We do not circumcise our children for religious reasons. We do not have days of purification that we are to observe. We do not have this rite of the redemption of the firstborn. So how then is this relevant for us? Well, first, and we'll start at the bottom. We'll go 24 to 21. First, it's that we are called to gather and to worship God regardless of our socioeconomic status, regardless even of our theological training. God calls people to worship him from every tribe, from every nation, and from every walk of life. Now, one of the unique parts about this is that means oftentimes those that we worship with in the church are not people that we would necessarily choose to be associated with for good reasons or for bad reasons. It can go either way. But we're brought together then all into the same family of God, so that one, we get to interact with people that perhaps we wouldn't otherwise, and we get to see just how glorious the redemption purchased by Christ is. That people that we may declare as or deem as unworthy, God decides to save. People that we may think there's no hope for them whatsoever, and yet God chooses to save them. God doesn't call us to make our lives right. He calls us to bow the knee to King Jesus, and his Spirit will make our lives right. His Spirit will provide and work out that holiness that we need after Christ has purchased our redemption. Now, I alluded to this a moment ago. And while we don't have the rites of the redemption of the firstborn, we do have the same sort of Levitical language that is used in Romans 12. So then, we are told by Paul in Romans 12 to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And how are we to understand that? Well, to offer as a living sacrifice is to devote ourselves to the service of the Lord. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we need to hold office in the church, but it means that we need to be aware of the particular ways in which God has gifted us, the strengths that He has supplied us with, and the particular talents that He has given. And then we need to be sure to use those talents in a way that is glorifying to God and edifying for His church. The same goes with the rite of purification. We don't have that right, but in a certain sense, we are reminded every time we come and hear the Word of God read and hear it preached that there is something lacking in us. We are reminded, if nothing else, that our understanding is lacking, all of us, myself included. And so we come then to the Word of God, we come into the worship of God to have that lack filled up. And that is filled up in us as we sit under godly wisdom, as we sit under the Word. We're told in the Proverbs that the law of the Lord, or the love of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. I'm forgetting exactly how that verse is worded right now. But the point there is that if we would have true biblical wisdom, then we need to be under the Word of God. We need to be submitting ourselves to God's Word, so that what is lacking in us would be filled up. It also reminds us that sin has invaded every aspect of our own lives. It's not just every aspect of the lives of ancient people. One way that we see this in our day is how easy it is to misinterpret words. Words can be so easily misinterpreted because we read it and we think that the author had one intent and perhaps they had another intent. And so even then, the pervasiveness of sin is seen in the fact that even when it comes to words, what may be intended is not always conveyed. And then finally, as we get back to circumcision, we believe as Reformed and Presbyterians that circumcision in the new covenant era was replaced by baptism. And circumcision pictures this cutting away of the sinful flesh, and baptism, using different imagery, pictures a similar idea, the washing away of our sins and our uncleanness. And so one of the ways in which we are able to emulate and follow in this godly heritage is by understanding that what our baptism teaches each of us, what the baptism of our children teaches us and teaches them, is that we need to have our sins washed away. It pictures for us the redemption found in Christ. The work, which is where it's particularly interesting here, right? The work that Jesus would do in his future is pictured by the sacrament that he received in his infancy. We're reminded that these sacraments and these symbols are not just traditions that we hold, but they are intended to teach us something, to instruct us, particularly in our need for a Savior. So then, how do we today walk in this same sort of humble, ordinary, and faithful. How do we walk this Christian life in a humble, ordinary, and faithful manner? Well, first, it's by understanding what our sacraments and the symbols of our sacraments are intended to picture for us, so that as we partake of them, that partaking becomes so much richer because we understand the symbolism behind it. But then it's also that we are to be faithful in the observances of those rituals and sacraments that we have today, which are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and public worship. One of the ways that we can follow in these same sorts of steps, which if we remember from 1 Corinthians 10, the examples in the Old Testament are given for our instruction, either for our imitation or so that we know what not to do. And so here we have this example of humble and faithful living. So let me close with just one question. If you were to create a list of priorities, where would the public worship of God and the sacraments that He has appointed fall on that list? Where would it fall? And if it's not in the first spot, why? And also, if it's not in the first spot, I would encourage you to rearrange your priorities so that you may follow lovingly the commands of our Savior. Make worship, make the sacraments, both understanding what they mean and the attending to them, the priority in your life, as we see these rituals were a priority in the life of Joseph and Mary. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give to us in your word examples of both faithful and unfaithful individuals. And Father, we thank you especially for the godly, faithful example of Joseph and Mary. Father, we thank you that so long ago you chose Mary to bring your son into this world. Father, we ask that you would help us to not elevate Mary too much, but also help us not to cast her aside as if she had no important role in the history of the church. Father, help us. Help us to follow in the examples of this couple that we see, who prioritized your worship according to your word. And Father, help us, not out of some sense of religious obligation, but help us out of a genuine love for you, for your Son, and for your Holy Spirit, to prioritize your worship and the sacraments which Christ has established for our benefit. And this we pray, that he again would be glorified and lifted up and exalted in our minds and in our hearts. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.